Well, people of God in Christ, to this point in our study and proclamation of the Gospel of John, we have made note that the central theme of John's Gospel is the new creation. The new creation brought about in the coming and by the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was any thought that John leaves off this theme after his bold introduction, then this passage makes it clear that this is indeed the ongoing message and theme. Let's remember that we began by asking the question, what is going on here? As we walk into a new and unusual situation, we are likely to ask the question, what is going on here? And the same must be true as we begin John's Gospel. And by noting how John begins his Gospel, specifically with the words, in the beginning, we must understand that John is writing the story of a new creation. In addition, John is not at all unclear in teaching us the need for a new creation. In other words, he makes it clear in his teaching that man in sin is not injured nor disabled, but dead. By this we mean, of course, a spiritual deadness, a spiritual state of death in sin. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. He writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." The paraphrase that always occurs to me in reading these verses and this teaching of Paul is dead men walking. In other words, it's not that human beings are physically dead, lying in the morgue, although 'twill soon be the case. But until then, they're walking, talking, living creatures, but spiritually dead. The evidence of which is that they follow, which is to say they pursue and press after the course of this world, the prince of darkness, and the way of ultimate destruction. But John describes the state of man in sin with these words in his introduction, verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And coupled with this assessment, which is really an outright indictment of human nature and sin, coupled with it is the teaching that Christ himself is the source of all life. And perhaps you recall that we asked the question, well, why did the Savior of mankind have to be the source of all life? And we answered, because the problem of sin is that man is dead, not injured or disabled, but dead in sin. And so it is that along comes a man named Nicodemus. And as an introduction to the story of Nicodemus and the visit that he paid to Jesus, the gospel writer teaches us, at the end of John 2, verses 24 and 25, he writes, "Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So the point is not to compare and contrast Nicodemus with, say, John the Baptist, whom the gospel writer speaks of earlier, nor are we supposed to compare and contrast Nicodemus with ourselves, as if to say, oh, that Nicodemus, what a piece of work he was. The point instead is to see Nicodemus as every man, and to understand more of the state of man in sin and what needs to be done for his salvation. So let's begin by noting what we might call the false faith of Nicodemus. The false faith of Nicodemus, again, with the understanding that it's not just Nicodemus that we're seeing in this story, but every man, even ourselves, apart from the grace of God. And let's start by noting that the state of man in sin does not keep him from having a faith in Christ. If faith is defined as having a relationship to Christ, then we must admit that Nicodemus came to Christ with a faith. Isn't it true that once you know of a person, you somewhat automatically have some relationship to that person based on your knowledge of them? Well, so it was that Nicodemus had heard of Jesus. In fact, his opening words to Jesus would seem to indicate that Nicodemus had even seen Jesus, had listened to his teaching, and probably had even witnessed his miracles. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." But prior even to his opening words to Jesus, we can note that Nicodemus came to Jesus. Verse 2 again says, "This man came to Jesus." Isn't that how faith is called for even in our day? We hear it said that you must come to Jesus. Come to the Savior now. He gently calleth thee. And in Matthew 11, verse 28, we even hear the words of Christ himself, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So, here was Nicodemus coming to Jesus. And we must also note regarding the false faith of Nicodemus that he managed to honor Jesus. He called him Rabbi, a title and address of no small significance. Here was a man whom others likely called Rabbi, and yet he was willing to address Jesus in this way, even though Jesus wasn't part of the establishment. Jesus himself wasn't a member of the Pharisees or of any other recognized party of leadership in the Jewish nation. And yet Nicodemus called him Rabbi and honored Jesus. It can even be said that Nicodemus offered praise to Jesus. This is really what it means to praise someone, to say of a person what you have seen in them and come to believe about them. And here Nicodemus's praise of Jesus included that he was clearly a teacher come from God, for no one else could have done the signs that he was doing unless God was with him. Which in the end means that it can be said of Nicodemus that to some degree he even submitted himself to Jesus. So on one hand, we need to recognize that what we are seeing in the coming of Nicodemus to Jesus was actually quite remarkable. Here was a grown man, a highly educated man, a very well-respected man, who was willing to come to Jesus to honor, praise, and even submit to Jesus, even though Jesus was uneducated, a carpenter by trade, from a town and a family of little significance, a man without position or prestige within the establishment. So the question then becomes, why must we speak of the false faith of Nicodemus? And the answer is that we must speak of the false faith of Nicodemus exactly because of the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus himself, in other words, charges Nicodemus with not having faith. And that brings us then to a second point this morning, namely the necessity of new birth. Remember that John introduced this story by ascribing to Jesus the divine attribute of omniscience. He wrote that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So that when a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, came to Jesus and spoke flattering words to him, Jesus knew what Nicodemus was really all about. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. But given this pronouncement from Jesus that Nicodemus was yet a dead man walking, there are things that we can note. We're not omniscient, but we can note certain indicators that John makes clear to show the necessity of new birth. First of all, Nicodemus came to Jesus, but he came at night. Perhaps we need to be somewhat careful not to read too much into this, but we ought to ask, why does John tell us this, that Nicodemus came at night? What is the significance? And again, given the pronouncement from Jesus that Nicodemus had need of new birth and had not yet seen nor entered the kingdom of God, is it not reasonable to discern that his coming at night was a matter of his coming to Jesus under the cover of darkness? Despite his coming to Jesus, despite his flattering words to and about Jesus, Nicodemus was yet ashamed to be seen with him and speaking to him. Even more, even though the words that Nicodemus spoke to Jesus were words of high honor, even though they were words that many other prominent leaders were not willing to confess, yet they were not, these words were not the fullest confession that Nicodemus might have made concerning Christ. Remember what John wrote of Christ at the start. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was God Himself in the flesh of man. But what did Nicodemus say of Christ? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Again, what did John write of Christ in his introduction? But that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And when Jesus changed the water into wine, John wrote of Christ that he thus manifested his glory, which is to say, he revealed to those who saw this miracle that he was God himself. Now, on one hand, we might want to go easy on Nicodemus, because how could he have known? After all, God in the flesh of man is not something that you see every day. And who would think that God would become a man and walk around among them? But we need to remember the prophecies. We need to remember what is found in the very scriptures that Nicodemus himself was supposed to know and teach others. Remember what Isaiah 9, for example, says of the coming Messiah, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And we might also remember that others who saw the miracles of Jesus trembled before him as a result, like Peter in Luke 5, verse 8. Who fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But again, the point is not to compare and contrast one man against another, to, in other words, compare Nicodemus to Peter, with the lesson being, well, we just need to behave like Peter rather than like Nicodemus. Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, "You must fall at my knees and say, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Instead, Jesus said, "You must be born again." And here we must resist the understanding that what Jesus was doing was giving Nicodemus an assignment of sorts, something that he must do, some accomplishment that Nicodemus himself was supposed to bring about within himself. There is a natural tendency within us to figure that that's what Jesus was doing. And it's a mistake that Nicodemus himself makes. He answers Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But Jesus, you see, wasn't giving him an assignment. He wasn't identifying the thing that Nicodemus hadn't yet done. He was certainly identifying the false faith of Nicodemus and making it clear that Nicodemus had not yet seen and entered the kingdom of God by way of true faith. But the deficit was not something that Nicodemus himself could correct. So the question becomes, why tell him this? Why tell a man who is dead in sin that he is in fact dead, and that there's not a thing in the world that he can do about it? Why tell Nicodemus that he must be born again? The most basic answer is that it's true. Truly, truly, I say to you, said Jesus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But the further answer is found in verse 21 of John chapter 3. And before I get to verse 21, we really need the context, the immediate context there. In verse 19, we hear again about the state of man in sin. It's the state of spiritual death, so that even though light has come into the world, yet people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And here's the explanation for that, for why people love the darkness rather than the light. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. And then, in verse 21, it says this, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So why tell a man he is dead in sin and can't do anything about it? The answer is so that when he comes alive, he'll know that he has been raised by God himself. So that when he comes to Christ, he'll know that he has been brought to Christ through the power of God himself. Notice that we get the same progression here as we do in John's introduction. In John 1, beginning with verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So it sounds as if John means to say that no one whatsoever recognized Christ for who he was, and no one received him in faith. And in one sense, that's true. At least no one on their own recognized and received him. But John goes on to write, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, so there were those who received him, and there are yet today those who believe in Christ. But what does John say of them? That Christ himself gave them the right to become children of God. Now, did Christ give them that right because they believed in him? No. He gave them to be born again so that they would believe in him. As verse 13 says, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And now, in John chapter 3, we get the exact same progression, if you will. Once again, the indictment against the flesh of man is that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And in case that's not clear enough, verse 20 adds the explanation, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So Christ has come, but who believed? No one. Does that mean that no one at all comes to Christ and believes in him? No. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Once again, God gets the credit. The glory goes to God, who through Christ Himself brings dead sinners to a living faith in Himself. And we really have to go back to Ephesians 2 now, because it's the exact same message. We've already heard Paul writing, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." So the problem is not injury or disability, but death. And yet Paul is writing, is he not, to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers and to those who are still dead. He's writing to believers in Christ, the sons of obedience rather than the sons of disobedience. So what happened? I thought they were dead. Well, they were. They were dead, but then did they decide that they wanted to live? When does that ever happen? No, what happened was that God was rich in mercy. As Paul makes clear in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And Paul closes the passage with these words, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So whether we are hearing about a new creation or new birth or resurrection from the dead, the glory goes to God. The glory is God's, because all such ministry, all such working is done by His Spirit, as Jesus makes clear now back in John 3. Nicodemus is struggling to understand this. And so Jesus said again in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In a sense, Jesus was simply reminding Nicodemus of the Scriptures that he himself should have known. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath," or the Spirit, "of life." Psalm 104, verse 30 says of God, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." So God, by His Spirit, is always responsible for life. Whenever it is created, wherever it is found, life is never to the credit of man, any more than the wind is to any degree within man's control. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the teaching of John is not an obscure teaching within the Word of God. It's even the second time in John's Gospel that the Apostle teaches us about new birth. And Jesus taught Nicodemus in this passage that the Spirit of God is always responsible for life. So that in the end, we must understand that God wants us to know this. God would have us to understand and confess that to Him belongs the glory in the salvation of man. So let's finish for this morning at least. We'll, the Lord willing, spend additional time in this passage in coming weeks. But let's finish for this morning at least by applying this teaching in several ways. First, in our own faith. John 3, verse 21 says, "For whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God." The question is, have we seen that? have we seen that what we have done in coming to faith in Christ, this we have carried out in God. In other words, God has raised us up. God, through Christ, has given us new birth. Believers have been born again, not by way of their faith in Christ, but for the sake of their faith in Christ. The point is to give glory to God where glory is due, even as Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." And this is the confession that God would have us make with regard to our salvation in Christ. For he says, as my catechism class already looked at this morning, he says in Isaiah 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Secondly, but also with regard to our own faith, when we acknowledge and confess the necessity of new birth, we receive a great assurance. Because then the promise of Philippians 1 verse 6 becomes ours to claim, that he who began a good work in you will bring it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Instead of being sure only by way of a white-knuckled hold upon God, we can instead be sure of arriving safe in heaven because God never quits. God never quits. And having once given us to be born again, since our faith is the result of new birth through Christ, we have a great assurance that we are children of God and that we will not be abandoned. A third application is to our worship. We said earlier that to worship God is to acknowledge Him for who He is, as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word as a record of His revelation to us in Jesus Christ. So to worship God is to acknowledge Him. And here God is revealing Himself to us as our Creator, not simply physically in the beginning, but spiritually as well, in our salvation. God is our Creator. And we need to acknowledge Him. If we would worship Him, if we would honor Him according to how He has revealed Himself to us, He's given us this revelation, and if we would honor Him in our worship, then this is what we need to acknowledge of God even as we worship Him. And finally, another application is in the area of evangelism. We know, of course, I'm guessing you know, that there are those who would perhaps take a passage like this and the teaching of God's or of the necessity of new birth, and they would use a passage like this to say, well, then I guess we're off the hook. We can sit around and let God do the creative work that He wants to do. But instead, it's really the exact opposite, because this passage gives us every reason to go forth with the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ, because we know, do we not, that God is in the business of saving sinners. And He's not simply in the business of offering salvation to those who would accept it. Instead, He is in the business of creating a people for Himself, so that as we go forth proclaiming the Word of God, we know that God, by His Word and through His Spirit, will indeed bring about new birth within those who hear the gospel, within those to whom we preach. Instead of a license to sit around doing nothing, here is our reason to get up and go, and to bring the good news of salvation. Why? Because that good news itself is the very power of God that will bring salvation to those who are dead in sin. So far from being a matter of cold, detached, disconnected doctrine, here is a wonderful teaching of God's Word that gives us a great assurance, that prepares us to worship God as we ought, to acknowledge Him as we ought, because of how He reveals Himself, because of what He reveals Himself or reveals of Himself in His Word. But even more, here is our hope, not only for ourselves, but for our neighbors, our co-workers, others as well, those whom God may yet work in their hearts to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, and that by way of new birth. As I mentioned, I would hope we could spend further time in this passage. It's obviously a rich one, and the Lord willing, we will do so. Until then, let's